the Word of God now and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 5. We continue to study through this first book of the Bible, the book of foundations, the book on which everything else rests. We're going to begin our reading in chapter 5 and verse 28, and we'll read down into chapter 6 and verse 8. So Genesis 5 and verse 28, let's remember we're reading God's Word. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now let's look to God in prayer and pray for his help and blessing. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us a treasure to mine in. And we pray that even this morning, as we consider some of the truths that are before us in this passage, that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. Oh, our Father, may our prayer, together with the study of your word, not be taken for granted, but may it be a true confession of our hearts, of how much we need you, recognizing our God, our inability to receive and understand and respond to the truth the way that we need to. We remember the prayer of the Lord Jesus, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And so we pray, our God, that you would come and accomplish your saving purpose for your people today. May it result in honor and glory going up from our lips to your name for your goodness to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last month, we were reminded that mothers don't have an easy job. Well, the Bible tells us that the same thing can be said for faithful fathers. Not the kind of deadbeat dads that litter our society, who go to work perhaps and come home at night and put their feet up and read the paper or watch the news and expect to be served to, but the kind of hardworking father who labors through the course of the day supporting his family and then comes home at night not to put his feet up, but to put a different hat on because now there's fathering to do. lots of work to be done in raising children, being an example to your children, teaching them from the Word of God, molding and shaping their character, being consistent with discipline, establishing good relationships with your kids that will last the test of time. Now, we're introduced to one of these fathers in the text that we've just read this morning, Lamech. Not the same Lamech that we read about in chapter 4, who was in the family tree of Cain. This is a different Lamech later on in the story, who comes in the family line of Seth. We believe by the brief words that are written about him here that he was a godly man. Well, we usually think about having kids when we're 20s or 30s. Lamech was 182 years old before he had his son Noah. And certainly, he looked upon this son that God had given to him with great hope that this child was going to have some impact upon the world and that he was going to give them relief from a weary life. Even in the brief descriptions that are given here, Lamech was acknowledging the problem of living in a world that had been cursed by God. It wasn't an easy life. There were thorns and thistles as part of God's curse, whether that was literally because he was a farmer or whether it was figurative. These things were wearing him down. And at 182 years old, still a young man back in those days, he was longing for some relief. He was longing for rest. And so God was gracious to him, giving him a son that he named Noah. And Noah means rest. Lamech clearly believed that he would be used by God to bring them some kind of relief from the present suffering that they were knowing. Now, that may seem like ages ago. And in reality, it was ages ago. Hundreds of years, thousands of years ago. But in reality, it's not an awful lot different from the world in which we're living. Probably two of the most common phrases that you hear people using in our society are these: I'm so busy and I'm so tired. Heard those from anybody recently? Maybe you've used them yourself. I'm so busy and I'm so tired. And the problem is, people don't recognize why they're like this, why they're frustrated, why they're worn out in the midst of life. People have failed to understand that the life of sin, the life of going away from God, is a hard life. They can't put two and two together and figure out that when you go away from God and say to your Maker, I don't want you in my life, that they're going to pay for it. That living, fighting thorns and thistles is exhausting and frustrating. The Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, even gives this kind of description from the life of about the life of sin. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Paul points the people in the church to their past life without Christ, a life of sin, a life of living for themselves, and he asks them, be honest. What real benefit did you get living that way, without God and for yourself? That kind of life only brings hardship. And that's the kind of world that Noah was born into. As we've already seen, there was an ungodly civilization that had totally pushed God out of their lives, the family of Cain. And then there was a godly line, the family of Seth, but even the great majority of that family was turning away from God as well. And Noah was going to witness God in the midst of this world, bringing an incredible upheaval. It would not be the kind of relief or comfort that his father Lamech was hoping for. God was going to destroy humanity and start all over again with Noah. And so we're about to enter into the study of one of the most pivotal events of all of history, the Great Flood. And it would change the face of the world as they knew it in those days and change the history of mankind. Now, in the first 8 verses of chapter 6, which are really the conclusion to chapter 5, because remember we have this, these are the generations of breaking up the book of Genesis. There's 10 of them. One began at the beginning of chapter 5, and one begins the verse after where we left off in chapter 6 and verse 9. So the opening verses of chapter 6 are really the conclusion to chapter 5. And they're going to explain to us why God brought this great universal flood upon the earth. Verses 1 to 4 that we're going to look at this morning point to a specific issue. And then verses 5 to 8 that we'll come back to, Lord willing, next week, describe the general condition of mankind during these days. So this morning we look at the specific issue that brought about the flood. Now, Moses, in telling us about these days, gives us, first of all, the description of an ungodly relationship. The description of an ungodly relationship. Verses 1 to 4 tells us about a marriage relationship which would become a normal part of life in the world leading up to the time of the flood. Now, this marriage relationship that is being described here in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, has been the study, the focus of much study and heated debate over the years. Many different opinions about what is being described here. I'm going to give you what are the two major understandings of this passage, as well as telling you what I believe to be the meaning of the text. One very prominent understanding of this passage is to say that these verses are describing a marriage union between angels and humans. A marriage union between angels and humans. And so the understanding of the text would go something like this. A group of angels, probably fallen angels, came down to the earth, and they intermarried with human beings, with women. The sons of God, spoken of here in verse 2, would be the angels in this understanding. The daughters of men would be the human women. So picture this. A group of angels, probably fallen angels. Remember, there were angels who followed Satan in his rebellion against God, and they were kicked out of heaven. So they come down to this world, they see all of these women, they say, we're going to marry with them. And so they do. Now, this interpretation of the text goes back, as far as we know, to about the 1st or 2nd century B.C., even before the time of Christ. And you find it in a book called the Book of 1st Enoch. Now, perhaps some of you from past Roman Catholic traditions will know that in the Roman Catholic Bible, there's a section in the middle between the Old and New Testament called the Apocrypha. A group of books that have been rejected by Protestant churches because we don't believe that they were inspired by God. But in the Apocrypha, there are 3 books with the name of Enoch. that man that we studied last week. Now, we know that they couldn't have been written by this biblical Enoch. They were written, like I said, maybe one or two centuries before Christ. And they're filled with fanciful stories. But one of the stories that is found in this book of 1 Enoch is this interpretation of Genesis 6, that it was these angels coming down and intermarrying with human women. And that's what's going on here in this passage. Now, this interpretation goes on to explain that the result of this ungodly union between angels and human women were the Nephilim referred to in these verses. Now, this word Nephilim is a very difficult Hebrew word to translate. And so here in my ESV, at least, it's just Nephilim. Sometimes it has been translated as giants, and that may be impacted by that book of 1 Enoch in the Apocrypha, because the idea there was that with these angels having a marriage union with human women, they gave birth to a super race, superhuman people. They would be the superheroes of the pre-flood generation, although it's usually acknowledged that these people weren't really good heroes. They were more like the bad guys in your superhero movies. Now, the only plausible biblical support for such a view is that angels in the Bible are sometimes called the sons of God. And they're not the only ones called the sons of God, but sometimes, for instance, in the book of Job, you have angels being called the sons of God. And so those who would support this kind of interpretation would say, well, there it means angels, so it can mean angels here as well. But it is important to note that there's an essential weakness to that understanding of using this term here to mean angels. Because up to this point in the book of Genesis, there's no mention of angels at all. In fact, if you were reading the Bible for the very first time, you've never read it before, you never heard anything about it before, and you started at Genesis 1 and read up to here, you wouldn't even know such a thing as angels exist. You would think this would be a strange way to introduce the subject of angels to someone reading through the Bible. The biblical truth that I believe completely overturns this interpretation are the plain words of our Lord Jesus himself and what he says about angels and what he says about us, God's people, in the time of the resurrection. In Matthew 22, the religious leaders of Jesus' day were debating with him because many of them didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they told him a story and he answered. We don't have to get into that. But listen to this comment by the Lord Jesus, speaking of God's people. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Jesus is telling us that angels, as spiritual beings, are not to be viewed as sexual beings. They don't enter into marriage relationships and have children. And that we, as God's people, we are going to be like that in heaven as well. I think those words of the Lord Jesus make this interpretation of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men as being angels marrying human beings, I think it's a fanciful interpretation without biblical support. Well, let me tell you the second major way of understanding this passage, and you'll know already this is what I believe, and I hope to win you to this understanding. I believe that what is being described here from God through Noah is marriages between the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. Now, this understanding of the passage is much simpler, and I think it fits well with the flow of the book. Think of where we've been just in the last two chapters. In chapter 4, we've got the story of the line of Cain, that civilization that was established and grew and developed with no reference to God at all, an ungodly family tree. And then in chapter 5, we have this story of the line of Adam through Seth. These were people, according to the end of chapter 4, who called on the name of the Lord. They could be referred to as godly people. We've seen through their genealogy that their family tree contained several men who were renowned for their godliness, like Enoch, who walked with God. And so we've got these two groups, these two civilizations that the book of Genesis is focusing upon as we come to chapter 6. And all of a sudden, you've got this story of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. It's also noteworthy that at the beginning of chapter 5, as we're introduced to the family line of Adam through Seth, it begins with the reminder that Adam was made in the image of God, that Adam was the son of God. And then as you go through that godly line of Seth, each son after him inherited that same nature. And so it becomes common through the scriptures for God's confessing people to be known as the children of God or the sons of God, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Israel is often referred to as God's son. Christians in the New Testament are referred to as the children of God or the sons of God. Now, when you go back to chapter 4, the story of Cain's family, there's no reference like that at all with regards to his family line. So I believe it's quite in agreement with the flow of the book of Genesis here to say that the sons of God were men from the family line of Seth, and the daughters of men were women from the family line of Cain. And the bottom line of the story is this. Men who profess to be believers, who came from Seth's line, were entering into marriages with women who were not believers. I think it's as simple as that. Nothing magical, nothing fanciful. What is being described here is simply what we call mixed marriages. Professing godly people, marrying people who wanted nothing to do with God. And this would become a common element in the generation leading up to the flood. Now, what do you do with the Nephilim with such an interpretation? Well, we certainly wouldn't hold them to be a superhuman group of people. The passage doesn't even say that the Nephilim were the direct result of this union of sons of God and daughters of men, although that could be implied. The clearest description of these Nephilim is in the end of verse 4. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. They were mighty men, powerful men, famous men. We could call them, using modern language, warlords. Men who exercised great power and were known for violence. Lamech of Cain's line in chapter 4, that man who fought with the person, the young man who hurt him and killed him, Lamech would have been their hero. And the presence of these Nephilim in the earth is simply another indicator of the downward spiral of the world during this time period. So we have the description of an ungodly relationship. Sons of God, professing believers, marrying the daughters of men, those who were living without God at all, and so they've got these mixed marriages going on. Now, secondly, what's the reason for this union? Why tell us about it here? What was important about it? What's the rationale behind the sons of God marrying the daughters of men? Well, obviously, these sons of God were out looking for wives. You know, if it was today, you'd say late teens, early 20s. These men might have been 100 years old. Who knows? But they're out looking for wives. And there are a lot of questions we might ask. Had they grown tired of the women among their own families? Had they been attracted by the developments of Cain's family line, the kind of thing we saw in chapter 4, the technology that was there, and the advancements in culture and civilization and music that were part of Cain's family line? What would make these men from a godly heritage cross the line, as it were, and look for life companions among the unbelievers of the world? Well, the Bible gives us a very clear answer why they did it. Tells us in verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of women of man were attractive. It's the whole rationale. The whole reason behind the beginning of these ungodly marriage relationships. They saw these women out in society that they were attractive, or it could be translated that they were beautiful or that they were good. Here's the single compelling reason behind these marriages. These men saw some women who were beautiful and they said, "We've got to have them. They're going to be our wives." Now, there's nothing to indicate that these two families in humanity lived completely separate existences, that they had separate towns or farming communities. Nothing to tell us that. They probably lived among each other. They may very well have traded among each other, knew one another. But it seems clear that up until this point, their marriages remained separate and distinct. Seth's family married among its family. Cain's family married among its family. And then all of a sudden, you have this major shift in thinking. You have sons from godly families, and they're looking out over the world of their day, and they're seeing these beautiful women who belong to the family of Seth, and they're saying, "We want them." They were making their choice for marriage based on looks, on physical appearance. Now, we tend to think today that it's Hollywood and the movies and the TV shows and so forth that has elevated physical appearance to the exaggerated status that it has today. But this has obviously been a great problem from the very beginning of time. Men making their assessment of women and whether they would prove to be good wives or not based simply on outward appearance. Does she look good? Does she have a good figure? Is she pleasing to my eyes? Does she get my physical senses excited when I see her? That was the whole basis for this shift in the marriages. Obviously, those men brought up in a godly setting had failed to recognize that biblical principle clearly articulated for us in Proverbs 31. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. You probably all know that passage very well. I used that passage yesterday when I was speaking at my mom's 95th birthday party in Toronto. Even at 95, she's still charming. And of course, she'd just been to the hairdresser's that morning. She looked really beautiful. She had a new dress on. But as I said to all the family and friends who had gathered, the most important thing about my mom is not her charm or her beauty. It's the fact that she's a woman who fears God, that she's lived her life conscious of God, that every day has been marked by what does God want me to do? And she's sought to follow the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Now you see, these sons of God in these days, they were forgetting that. They were forgetting the importance of a woman's character. What's she like deep down? Is she a woman who fears God? Is she a woman who lives every day thinking about God and asking, what does God want me to do? How can I be a woman who pleases the Lord? Those men completely forgot that. And they just looked and they said, wow, she's got a really pretty face. And I love her haircut. It's so beautiful. And her form in that robe, well, it just, you know, sends tingles up and down my spine. That was the whole issue for them. These men were willing to sacrifice the godly heritage that they had grown up with in order to have a beautiful woman on their arm. Now that's the reason that we're given here for why these marriages began taking place, these sons of God marrying the daughters of men. It was because they looked at the daughters of men and they were beautiful. Period. That was it. Now that brings us to another question, thirdly, and it's a very important question. What did God think about this? What did God think about this? And of course, in any issue or any event or any circumstance that we're considering, that's the most important question. What does God think about this? Now, surely I think we could say that here's an issue that probably wouldn't upset a lot of people. You meet people out in the world and someone will say, well, I'm a Christian, but my wife isn't a Christian. And it's no big deal. It happens a lot. I know I've pastored churches where there have been women in the church who profess to be Christians following the Lord Jesus Christ, but they chose a non-Christian husband. I remember ministering to one young woman, and she said, I remember walking up the aisle, and I knew what I was doing was wrong, but I was going to do it anyways. But in most people's minds, it's not a big issue. It's not a big deal. So someone's a Christian, they want to marry a non-Christian, as long as they can get along, you know, that's okay. That's not God's view. This passage tells us that this was extremely grievous to God. This resulted in the divine declaration of verse 3, which was basically the beginning of the announcement of the flood. We'll go on next week to consider verses 5 to 8, in which the universal sinfulness of the world in that day was to be marked and noted. But this was the specific issue that grieved God leading up to the flood. And we need to grasp this. We need to understand what God is showing us here in this passage. That God was determined to destroy the world and destroy humanity because these sons of God from the godly line were marrying the daughters of the ungodly line. This was the point at which God's patience with humanity ran out. To use human terminology, this is what pushed God over the edge, and he said, no more. I'm going to destroy the world. And the specific issue was these marriages that were taking place. Look at the statements that God makes in verse 3. First of all, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. Now again, the Hebrew here is difficult to translate. And you'll see that translated in different ways. Sometimes you'll have a footnote in your Bible that will indicate a different translation. These are the two possible ways in which to understand these words. God may be saying here, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And there's the idea that God has sent his spirit into the world, and the Spirit of God is working with man. He's convicting man. He's saying to man, this is wrong, don't do this, this is right, this is what pleases God. And so the Spirit of God is, in a sense, wrestling with men and trying to convince them of what is the truth and what is sinful and what is grievous to God. And God may be saying at this point, I've sent my Spirit into the world. He's been striving with man. He's been wrestling with man. But no more. I'm going to take my Spirit away. He's not going to strive with man anymore. I'm going to leave man to himself, and then I'm going to destroy him in the flood. The other way of understanding the words here is something like this. My spirit shall not always remain in man because he is flesh. Now, the idea here is that the Spirit of God is seen as the life-giving spirit. Of course, we saw that back in the story of the creation of man, that God gathered the dust of the earth together, created a man, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. And there's the idea of the Spirit of God giving life to man. And God may be saying here, my Spirit is enabling man to live from day to day. You have that idea in the Psalms where God talks about taking his spirit away and his creatures die, and then he sends his spirit and they live again. It could be that God is saying here, my spirit is enabling mankind to live day after day, but no longer because he's flesh. I'm going to take my spirit away, and as a result, they're going to die. In a sense, it doesn't really matter which option you choose. They're both terrible judgments upon man. Either I'm going to take my spirit away and just leave him for judgment, I won't convict him anymore, or I'll take my spirit away and he won't be able to live on in this world by himself. And that is followed up with this second statement in verse 3, that a limit is placed on man's life. He is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. And again, it's difficult to know exactly how to understand the Hebrew words here. Again, two possible ways of understanding this statement. It could be that God is decreeing a new length of life for man. In chapter 5, we've seen men living 900 years, 700 years. And so it could be God saying, I'm going to cut those years down, now only 120 years. One problem with that understanding of the text is that even after the flood, there were men who lived longer than 120 years. For instance, Abraham got closer to 200 years. That's long past 120. So the other way of understanding these words here is that God is actually putting the world on a timeline. And it's going to be another 120 years until God sends the flood and wipes out everyone, except for Noah and his family, whom he will keep safe in the flood. Again, either way, there's the judgment of God upon man. And think of it in the context. These ungodly relationships going on, this is God's judgment upon that activity. Now, we ask the question, why such a strong reaction from God? Well, again, two things. First of all, this was an echo of the first sin. This was an echo of the first sin. Now, you're not going to see it reading an English Bible, but if you had a Hebrew Bible and you were reading through Genesis, it would jump out to you almost like red flashing lights. You go back to chapter 3 and the first sin with Eve. What were the critical words? She's standing in front of that tree, having the discussion with the serpent, looking at the fruit, and these are the words. She saw it was beautiful or it was good, and she took. What's the language here? They saw what they saw was beautiful or good, and they took. Exactly the same language in the Hebrew Bible. Here is an echo of that first sin. When Eve, by her taking of the fruit, was saying in a very public way, I can live on my own. I don't need God. I don't need to obey Him. I don't need Him to sustain my life. I can go it on my own. And that's what these men were saying as well, echoing her first sin. They saw it was good in their eyes, and so they took. And in that, they gave up their godly heritage, and they said, we can live on our own in this world. We can survive on our own. We don't need God anymore for our daily lives. But then the second reason why you see such a response from God, these marriages begin to take place, and God says, enough, I'm going to bring the flood, and I'm going to wipe out mankind. Why such a response? Because the actions of these men, and what resulted in their marriages, was going to destroy the kingdom of God in this world. Their actions, entering into these mixed marriages, was going to destroy the kingdom of God in the world. Now here we have to think big picture in the Bible. What's God's great purpose from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible in terms of world history as we know it? What is God's purpose? It's to save a people for Himself. And as a result of that, glorify His holy name. But that's what God is doing. He's saving a people for Himself. We find it in the Old Testament, especially in Israel. They're the confessing people of God. To the world and the nations all around, they're the people that God has chosen for Himself. Where do you see that in the New Testament? Well, today you see that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people that God is gathering out of the world to be His own precious chosen possession. So whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, the kingdom of God is God saving His elect, saving His chosen, the people that He wants for Himself. Now, what was going to happen with these mixed marriages? The family line of Seth was going to be destroyed in terms of its godly heritage. And those men who had come from such a privileged background, when they married the daughters of women, they were going to be sucked into the world and lose their godly heritage. God's plan in history, it would appear at this point, would collapse. Now we know that God is sovereign. He's always in charge. But He sees this going on in the world and He says, this is not how it's going to be. And so, the flood. God is going to wipe out all humanity and He's going to start again with one man. And what will that one man do? he will continue the godly line that will run down until that time when God finally sends a Messiah to save his people. Here we have a clear warning to professing believers. You may not marry an unbeliever. If you are professing to be a child of God, if you are saying that you are a Christian, that you love Jesus Christ, that he has saved your soul through the work of his cross, you may not marry an unbeliever. Remember how Paul puts it in writing to the Corinthian church? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And again, those things are tied together. The children of God lead a separate life in terms of their marriage relationship. Only union in the Lord, as the apostle says in writing the first letter. Now, it's easy to say that, and say perhaps as a young person, a young adult, that's what I believe, that's what I'm going to do. But what about when you meet that young man or you meet that young woman and your hormones start going crazy and you've fallen in love? Oh, Mom, she's such a nice person. Well, she's not a Christian. Well, she's such a good person, and I'm going to pray for them, and I'm going to witness to them, and hopefully they'll become a Christian. No, God says no, don't do it. Don't even begin to get romantically involved. You might end up like that girl I was telling you about, walking up the aisle, knowing she was disobeying God. And she paid for it with a divorce later on and kids all out in the world gone away from God. How foolish many Christians, many young Christians have been with what they call missionary dating. Well, I'm going to date this person and I'm going to win them for Christ. God says, no, don't do it. Because more than likely, they're going to end up influencing you more than you can influence them. Now, I'm not talking here about two people who have gotten married, and then later after their marriage, one of them becomes a Christian. The New Testament says clearly, in cases like that, the wife or the husband should stay in that marriage because they can have an influence on the unbelieving partner, and perhaps God in his mercy will save that unbelieving partner. So there's encouragement when someone after marriage is converted. But that doesn't give an excuse to do it before marriage. Think of how upset God was when this was happening in the days of Noah. And can we think that Christians today can do that? Just ignore what God has said, and God is not going to be displeased? Here's another reminder as well of the importance of God's people in this world. You remember what Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." God's people are the preservative in this world that keep it from decaying and being demolished. In fact, The presence of the church in this world is the only reason why this world continues. What's God doing now? He's being patient, isn't he? He's causing the gospel to be preached because there are still people out there that God has chosen who haven't been brought in. But when the last of the elect is saved, God will say, enough. And this world will not be destroyed by a flood, but it will be destroyed by fire at that point. The church is the only reason why this world continues to exist. God loves his church. His purpose is here. He's saving his people. Oh, that we might have a sense of that. How important we are in our day, not in ourselves, but because God has saved us and he wants to use us to spread the gospel and to call people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are you in the world of today? Separated from the world, maintaining a godly distance like God wants you to? No, we're not called to live in a commune. We do have to interact with the people of this world, but we must maintain our separation. John tells us very clearly, if you love the world, you can't love God. And vice versa is going to be true. If you really love God, you're not going to have your heart set on the world. Here's this description of ungodly relationships. The reason for it, because they saw something that was delightful to their eye, and so they wanted it. And what God had to say about that whole matter. What's God saying about your life, about my life in the world? Is he pleased with us as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are there things in our world, in our lives, worldly things in our lives that grieve the Lord? Well, let's close together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the word that is before us.